Our Father, as we come to this place this morning, we come with open minds and hearts because there is not in us, personally in the flesh, a natural inclination toward God. But in our spirits, we know that this is the essence of life for us. And we pray that no one here will be disappointed this morning, but that the truth may be made known to us beyond our own personal capacity in the mind to grasp it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going into the sixth chapter of Acts, keeping in perspective. The word Acts refers, of course, to the Acts of the Apostles. If we want to get pedantic, we can call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as many people do. But on the other hand, it serves to say the Acts of the Apostles because they were the ones that were doing the acting, that is, doing the deeds. The Holy Spirit was acting through them. That certainly should be regarded, the work of the Spirit in us, in the same way that we regard the other qualities of life that are in us. That is important to you because it is the Holy Spirit in our spirits is a normal part of the process of the Christian life. We have to function with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the prevailing force in the universe that keeps everything going. It is the Spirit of God is the underlying substance of whatever is in the universe. That is not to say that God is in everything. That's what we call pantheism. That means pantheism is a belief that everything has God intrinsically in it, like a tree is not just a tree made by God, but a tree is also part of God. Well, that's something that we don't hold to here. It's not something the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a difference between God and His creation. They're not one and the same. Now, the Holy Spirit, who is the energizing force behind all that is in the universe, is also the energizing force that is in us. But the tendency to make that something highly special is what has brought many Christians into distress. And that is an idea that is very much given us in the sixth chapter of Acts. The work or energy of the Holy Spirit in the human being is a natural process like the quality of life itself. But you don't stick a needle in your arm every day and draw blood from you to be sure that you have blood flowing in your veins. And you don't stand in front of the mirror and pant to see that you're breathing. There are a lot of things that you just take for granted. Now, I think that it is very important for us to understand that about the Holy Spirit in us, rather than to see Him as some highly specialized agents that makes us do tricks every day. Many people take this book of Acts and do it with it, and that's what they do with the book of Acts, that everybody becomes a trickster. So everybody does magic tricks because they have the Spirit in them, and that gives them some special power that they can do unusual things. And thus, the people that don't do unusual things are then regarded as not really alive because they don't do unusual things. They don't speak in tongues or perform miracles or something like that. So it puts the Holy Spirit on the carny class, you know, as a carnival operator. And that has greatly trivialized the faith. Living is itself a miracle. I, for one, think the brain thinking is a miracle. The more I know about the brain, which is not too little, The more I know about the brain, the more amazed I am that we function at all. With that interlacing of neurons up there and level layers and layers of interlocking or interlaced neurons and so forth, and all the data that has to be sorted out and that we have to function with, I'm amazed. So I think when you wake up in the morning and you look at the clock and say, oh, it's 6 o'clock. When you do that, you are performing a miraculous function beyond anything that you can imagine. Do you realize what a miracle it is that you woke up this morning and looked at the clock and said, oh, it's 9:45? That this brain should so function. What is 9:45? Or 6 or whatever your hour was. What is 6 o'clock? What is the clock for that matter? What is time? Just to put 6 o'clock into a frame of reference, a meaningful frame of reference, requires an amazing amount of physiological and psychological processes. It's a miracle for you to wake up in the morning, open these peepers, and look blearily out at that unit on the nightstand. In fact, what is a nightstand for that matter? That before you get to your morning coffee, you have performed functions, all of which are miraculous and require an infinite number of patterns or of fragments or segments of data and thought that are stored up there and are available for use. It's one thing to store it up. It's another thing that's available for use. Upon awakening, you come down for your morning coffee. Someone says, hey, are you alive this morning? Hope you're alive today. And you say, well, yeah, you know, I'm here. Well, look, would you do a trick for me? You know, can you, throw that piece of paper you have in your hand into that waste bag way across the room, and if you can hit that, I'll know you're alive. No, that's all absurd. You know that. Now, if you draw a parallel in Christendom, there are many that assume that if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you must do something special with it. Now, they get this from a misappropriation of this book of Acts. Because in the initial processes of life, when the Spirit of God made His appearance in what we call the day of Pentecost, that is after Christ had risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit came in some unusual circumstances, as recorded in the book of Acts. And as a result of that coming, the disciples themselves, or the apostles, if you will, did some special thing too. But now, we come to the 6th chapter of Acts. The 6th chapter of Acts in sequence follows this initial rather dramatic appearance of the Holy Spirit on the scene, coming into the lives or spirits of the believers. And it follows the miraculous event at the temple gate where the apostles effected the healing of a lame man there. It comes after the interaction with the Sanhedrin. Here is a series of dramatic events. And many people in the religious field assume that things have to always be dramatic if they are of God. But comes now the 6th chapter of Acts, where you have some grumbling taking place. Christian people, just because they have the Holy Spirit, are not necessarily well-behaved. You may find in Christian groups some people that murmur a bit and complain. In fact, you find some people that are downright ornery. The truth is known. And I'm not sure that in this group of people assembled here before us today, that we have any grand level of superb behavior. I think we're just people. Now, Christian people have a reason for behaving themselves, perhaps more than some others. If you do not believe in God, there's no particular reason to behave yourself. In fact, the whole idea of behavior is oriented to some kind of ethic, which in turn is oriented to God. If you don't have God, you have no reason for ethic. And we're all animals who, you know, plod along through the world and fall over in a tar pit somewhere, and we're through. So ethics depend on the idea that there is an importance to the spirit, that there's an importance to the afterlife, that there is a God, therefore, who has some meaning in the world. Alright, so Christians have more reason to behave than anybody else. Beside that, Christians have some assistance. Because the Spirit of Christ within helps us to sort out our brain, our mental patterns, and it gives us some understanding of life that helps us to see that certain kinds of behavior are at best unprofitable and at worst destructive. Well, see, Christians have reason to behave. Christians have reason to be gracious and kind, all these things. But being these things is not the automatic result of the coming of the Spirit. It's because of the Holy Spirit in you that you say to yourself, I ought to behave, even if you don't. Otherwise, you have no interest in that. Now, some people have a conscience factor, but conscience tends, well, of course, Shakespeare says, conscience doth make cowards of us all, which is true. But conscience also tends to be very erratic, and a very erratic thing. If one is depending on the mores or whatever was established from their home situation, where conscience usually is built, conscience is often built in the early stages of life in terms of whatever social environment we're in. And if that is the issue of our conscience, you'll find it's a very erratic thing, not easily followed. But for the Christian, where the Holy Spirit of God has come into an individual, and that gives to the person a general sense of the meaning of behavior and conduct that is acceptable or that is beneficial to the people around us. We want to be people of some quality because we have reason to be. But I'm trying to drive the point home that we are not always what we ought to be. Thus, I said to you, people who think in terms of wanting to go back to the early days of the church when everything was so lovely, that's sort of a wish dream that they put on the label over their door. The label which generally runs something like this, the first apostolic early Christian church, or the New Testament church, or the church of the Holy Spirit, implying, of course, that everybody else is not that. And they want to feel that they can go back to the way it was the day the Holy Spirit came into the world and they could be just as great and marvelous and groovy as the early Christians were. But the early Christians were not that great and marvelous and groovy. And so we had in chapter 5 the scurrilous conduct of Ananias and Sapphira, who attempted to swindle even the Holy Spirit. Some people will not stop at anything to swindle. And they were swindlers. And they didn't get away with it. Now, following that, we have an incident in chapter 6 of Acts where there is some murmuring. In those days, in the multitude of the disciples, there was murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews for overlooking in their daily distribution, in the ministry of daily distribution, their widows. Now, the Greeks and the Hebrews were nationalistic in a certain sense. The Greeks thought the Jews were barbarians. The Jews thought the Greeks were heathen, pagan. Now, they were not of the select few. Many of the Jewish people, even after they became Christians, were still highly bigoted about their national identity and refused to eat with the Gentiles, even the Christian Gentiles. So if you had Jewish persons here, we may have some now, I don't know, but if you had Jewish persons in this room and we were to have a brunch, which we do, various seasons of the year, if we were to do that, and the Jews here were acting like the early Christian Jews, they would get their goodies, or whatever, the coffee cake or whatever, and their coffee, and they would go off on the other corner of the parking lot and sit down and eat together, and they would not mingle with the rest of us Gentiles. It was that kind of a situation. That did not all get smoothed out. Peter and Paul had a spat over that. I may be a little unworthy to call it a spat, but Peter was, as an apostle, a little more conversant with what God wanted, or should have been more conversant than the rest of the people. And Paul was concerned about this division, about this kind of bigotry and intolerance and so forth. And he talked about it a great deal. Well, he and Peter were together in a gathering in Galatia. Peter was eating with the Gentile believers. Of course, Galatia was Gentile. Then some Jews came. And Peter got up from the table with the Gentiles and went over and sat down with the Jews. He still hadn't quite gotten over that hurdle yet that said there was no difference. Now, that was not very great. We would expect something better than that. You might expect someone to go over and eat in the corner of the parking lot, but if I joined them, you'd be disappointed, I think. That's the way it was here. Now, of course, you're saying, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with a lot of things. It has to do with what happens to a person, a normal human being, when the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. Does it make them suddenly a great person who is able to do tricks? That is the teaching of a great many people in the church today, many segments of the church, who feel that that is a special experience to have the Holy Spirit in you, and that you ought to show that by doing something special, like speaking in tongues or healings or working miracles of some kind. I'm trying to get across to you that would be as absurd as it would be to ask somebody to prove to you that they were alive by doing a trick in the kitchen with their morning coffee. It is as normal for the Holy Spirit to be a part of the Christian as it is for the heart to be part of any living human being. And this, of course, affects deeply how a person looks at themselves if they have become believers. But then they question it because they are not doing all those things that people think somebody ought to do if they have that special power of the Holy Spirit in them. You cannot be alive in Christ without the Holy Spirit, just like you can't be alive without a heart. Now, if you say, I care about Christ and I'd like to follow Him, you're alive. Here come these people, there's this division among the Greeks and the Jews, and there's bigotry there, and the Greeks were grumbling at the Jews because their own widows, the Greek widows, were not getting their fair share of the daily benevolences. The widows were cared for by the church if they didn't have anybody else to take care of them. Anybody who didn't have a family to back them up, or anybody who was in distress, economically and so forth, were helped by the church, the body of believers. Well, that was a practical thing to do. Remember, we do that here in the sense that we have our common cupboard, and anybody that's in difficulty here in this fellowship has the privilege and a right to participate in whatever benevolences are needed. That's the way the system worked in those days. So the people of the church brought together their money. Now you remember we've talked about it in the earlier chapters that the Christian people, those who had come into the fellowship, sort of formed a community together. It was not a commune. It was a community of believers. And so they got together and they brought their money together. Now what was the money used for in those days? To build a temple? To build a building? No, to meet the needs of the believers. And to support the people that were going out, like Paul, people, they supported him to go out and minister. All right, now consider this picture, you see. Here is the body of believers. They're collecting money among themselves. And they're using that money to distribute to the various needy people. But human nature erupts. And there is murmuring, there's complaining, and somebody says, hey, you overlooked our widows over here. What's with you? What? What is this? That somebody who's filled with the Spirit makes a mistake? Yes. Yes. That there was in the church murmuring in those days? Yes. Here are the disciples out, let us say, performing services, even miracles perhaps, among the populace, and spreading the word. And somebody comes up and says, hey, Peter, I don't want to be trivial about this, but this is true. So Peter, look, I know you fellows are out there doing this great work with the gospel. These poor people over here are not getting fed. Now, would you see to that, please? So Peter has to stop his work there and come over here and sort out who is getting fed and who is not getting fed. The text says right here, it is not proper, right for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables. So Peter says, we're not dispensers of charities. We're trying to get the Word out to the world. But they didn't ignore the problem. They said, let's look out for us. Let's look up. Seven men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint over these things. But we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. It says, and the Word was pleasing before all the multitude, and they selected Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timotheus or Timon, and Parmenas and Nicolaus of Antioch. And these stood before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. All right, now, what this says is that it was just as important for the service of dispensing the benevolences that these men should be filled with the Holy Spirit as it was for the preaching of the Word. See, there is no such thing as a church, a body of believers apart from the Holy Spirit. And everyone who is part of that body of believers has the Holy Spirit. And every person who has the capacity to say, I care about Christ, has the Holy Spirit. But they wouldn't be able to do that. And the bottom line here is, even as upon waking in the morning, you can note that you're still breathing and call yourself alive, so you wake in the morning and are sensitive to your identity with Christ, and you are alive spiritually. Sometimes someone might be a little ornery, or your children, not you, of course, the children are ornery, and you, and you're very distressed at their orneriness is part of a symbol of a human more behavior pattern that cannot be taken from animal instinct. See? but comes from a higher sense from God of the meaning of behavior and of kindness and of harmony and so forth. None of those things, you see, have meaning apart from God. I want to send you away again today with an encouragement and a comfort to realize that as you care about Christ at all, you have His Spirit in you. But more than that, I want to say to you, most of you, the day is pretty prosaic. That means that things are humdrum. If I would ask for a raise of hands, and I would say to you, how many of you found your life this week more or less humdrum? We'd have quite a few volunteers. Putting up with prosaic living, that is, with humdrum living, is the human scene. And to try to break that and say, oh, I've got to have an exciting life, is going to get you into difficulty. Because the more you push for the exciting life, the more you destabilize, the more you undercut the stable foundations of just realizing the glory of being human, which is itself a magnificent thing, a miraculous thing. And if you're not out doing grand things for Christ, just realize that maybe there are a lot of things that are not so grand that are just as much an expression of the living reality and presence of the Spirit. Not everybody can be out in the public, and people ought to thank the lucky stars for that. And what I'm saying to you is it's a glorious thing to be part of God in the sense that we are. But you don't have to seek for exciting lives. If you do, you're likely to just unsettle yourself. You're not going to find it anyway. You may know that. The most exciting thing in the world that you do as a hobby loses a lot of its luster the moment it becomes a work, a job. So, you know, you're going to go out and make crochet doilies, right? You're going to sell them because they're so fantastic. All your friends say, hey, you want to sell those? So then somebody buys them. And then what do you have to do? You have to start making them. And it loses its luster fast when you've made 50,000. So anything you do, when you do it for a living. So the best thing is to come to peace with yourself where you recognize that just to be part of this scene, just to be part of the thing of God, to have His Spirit in us, whether we can do tricks or not, is a great thing, just as it is great to be alive. There's a glory to just being alive, and there's a glory to be part of God. But even if your task in life seems simple and unexciting, just realize that we're all part of the same thing. And the commission, the great commission so-called, which says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, is a corporate thing. And thus, if I go out and speak, which seems a little bit more public and a little more exciting, which it isn't, but it seems that way, if I go out and speak and somebody else has to stay here and stuff envelopes or assemble things or answer the phone or whatever, they're just as much a vital thing of Christ as my going out to speak, just as these fellows here who were appointed to look after the distribution of the benevolences were just as important to God and just as much needed the Spirit in them as did the disciples, the apostles who went out to spread the word. So I think maybe you ought to leave this morning with a feeling, a sense in you that it's a great thing just to be part of the thing of Christ. It's a great thing just to be numbered with those who are involved with Christ. You don't have to be special to know that you are filled with the Spirit. Well, all right. Father, we thank you for these moments together, for whatever they've been worth in the human heart and mind and thought. We pray that you will bless us as we continue to fellowship together here and through the week ahead of us. In Christ's name, amen.